Great, let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for what we've read about the Father God being so generous. We thank you that when we ask that you give to us, Father, that when we seek you, we will find you, and that when we knock, the door will be opened. And Father, we want to pray for us this morning as we come to look at your word, and we want to ask you would help us as we seek you to open us the door of your word, that you would unlock to us all the treasures that are here. And Father, we want to pray the same for the children. We ask for Chris and Serena that you would help them. They don't have a kind of a lesser job. They have, if you like, an even greater job and of teaching our little ones the truths about the Lord. And we pray that you would open their hearts and their eyes. We thank you that nobody is too young to see you and to understand something of you. And we pray very much that you would do that this morning. Amen. So, I don't know whether you've... I don't know, maybe somebody's actually been to Tiananmen Square. Anybody been to Tiananmen Square? No. You've obviously seen it on... You have? Yeah. Your dad has, right? Well, you've seen it on the... You see it on the TV, and there's a huge portrait, I don't know how big it is, but it's massive, of the communist leader Chairman Mao. You can see this image on the TV. And it's been there since he came to power over 60 years ago. Well, of course, he's dead now, but his portrait lives on. And it kind of, his face represents this set of beliefs and ideals in an attempt to transform the society. I don't know if you knew that, but he brought out a book of his sayings at some point, and all the Communist Party had to carry a book of Mao's sayings around with him. And in where he was quoted in the press, all his words were coloured red. So if you've got a Bible this morning with red words in it. And even he influenced music of the time and children's rhymes, and he was called a saviour of his people. It's scary, isn't it? That such a figure can have such power. And that the portrait, you see, says, here is your leader, listen to him, here is your leader. Okay, and Jesus is a leader, isn't he? He's a king. We've seen that. He's showing us God's kingdom. That's what Matthew's gospel is all about. And the passage we're looking at this morning is part of the sermon that Jesus gave to his disciples. And in some ways, the sermon is a little bit like a portrait. But it's not a portrait of an imposing dictator. It's not there to put terror into people's hearts and to scare people into behaving well. That may have been the portrait in the mind of the Jews of the day, but that's certainly not the portrait that Jesus is painting. The portrait Jesus gives us is not of a tyrannical leader, but of a heavenly father. A portrait of a heavenly father. 2 weeks ago, we saw that God was a father who sees, but he's not looking out for conformity to rules. He's looking towards the heart. He's looking for children who will seek his approval. Last week, we saw that God is a father who provides for his children's needs. And our response should be to trust him, not to worry, to seek his kingdom rather than to build our own. And the passage we're looking at today shows us a father who is open-handed, a father who is generous. He is a generous God. And so the question is, how should that impact us? How should we live as children of a generous heavenly father? If you like, what portrait of God do you have? Because your portrait of your Father God will be reflected somehow in your life. Well, there are three things I think we're going to, I'm going to draw out of this passage this morning. The implications of living with a portrait in our minds of God, the Heavenly Father, who is a generous God. And the first one is this, that if we know God, our Father, is a generous God, then we will be generous towards brothers and sisters. And that's from verses 1 to 5. Do not judge, or you too will be judged, for in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Firstly, it's just worth noting that it could read, stop judging. Stop judging so that you might not be judged. That's basically what it means. Whatever we decide judging means, it's clear from this verse that it was happening and needed to stop. This was going on. It's not that Jesus was warning him, his disciples about something they might be tempted in the future. This was something that's happening that was going on, maybe amongst the Pharisees or the hypocrites of the time. But this was stuff that was happening. And I think it's important to notice that because judging, whatever we decide that means, and we will talk about that a bit or think about that a little bit, is a reality in the human heart. We might have an idea of what we think it means. We might think we're not one of them. But we have to at least admit that there's a temptation that we need, and there's a real danger to be guarded against and fought. This is not something that simply other people do. This is something that is temptation for us to do. It's something about our natural tendency within our own hearts, and it needs to be fought against and stopped. So stop judging. And the other implication is that how we judge others will actually bring back judgment on ourselves in some way, doesn't it? So do not judge. Well, my version says, or you too will be judged, which is fine. I think if you've got another version, the ESV, it says, do not judge so that you might not be judged or something like that. I don't know. But that's the implication. The idea is, don't judge so that you won't be judged. And so the other implication is that judging will come back on us in some way. And then that's reinforced by this little picture language that Jesus gives us. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Now, the image is of a marketplace. Think about going to market. Imagine you're a farmer. You've got loads of grain because you're a grain farmer. And you want to buy some olives. So you go to market one day, you take your bag of grain to the market, and you find an olive trader. And you think, oh, brilliant. And you say, hey, olive trader, I've got some grain, and he wants some grain. So you strike up a bargain, a deal. You'll give him, let's say, well, I don't know what the exchange rate was then, but 10 scoops of grain for 3 scoops of olives or something. So you scoop your grain into his sack. And now, bear in mind, you absolutely love olives, okay? You absolutely love olives, and you've got too much grain. What are you going to do? Well, you're going to make sure that your scoops of grain are full, brimming over, aren't you, with grain? And you're going to give him 10 really generous scoops. The kind of scoops that are going to it's kind of running over as you put it in, and you're going to count 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 9, 10. Now, when it's your turn to get olives back from the olive trader, what are you hoping? Well, surely you're hoping that he's going to look at your generosity in your measure and give you 3 really piled high scoops of olives. Or imagine that you're actually not that bothered about olives, it's just that the wife wants them, but you know, you can do without them. Are you going to be equally as generous in your measuring? Because you're not actually that bothered whether you want the olives back. Well, there we go. But that's the image, isn't it? So if I'm really generous with my scoops, then I'm going to hope to be generous, be dealt with generously back. And that's the kind of image we're given. That's what it means. So if we're generous with other people, then we'll be treated generously. And this verse, verse 1 and 2, sound a little bit like the last verse in our passage, verse 12. So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. Some people have called that the golden rule. Do to others as you would have them do to you. And it's almost like those two sayings are bracketing the rest of the section. So that's why we're doing the whole lot of that this morning, because I think that there's something going on here. It's saying at the beginning, do to others as you would have them do to you. And at the end, do to others as you would have them do to you. So the middle section is teaching us something about what that means. But there's something else lurking in the background, isn't there? There is something greater than someone else's judgment that surely we're being asked to think about. And that is the judgment of the Heavenly Father. See, in the phrases, you too will be judged and it will be measured to you, it's not clear who it is who's doing the measuring back, is it, or the judging back. And this is something that quite often happens, particularly in Matthew, That God is implied but not actually named. It's called divine passive, if you want to make a note of that. So look, for example, at Matthew. Where should we look at? There's several of them. Might as well just look down here. The one we were thinking about earlier, verse 7. Ask and it will be given to you. By who? Well, we assume by God. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. By who? Well, we assume God. So it's called a divine passive, so it's happening to you. God is the agent, but he's not mentioned. And so, in some ways, God's agency is also implied here in the do not, you will be judged. You see, it's not just other people's judgment of ourselves that we're to be worried about. In fact, it's not other people's judgment of ourselves that we're worried about at all, is it? We've been thinking about how we need to be looking for God's approval only. You see, your Heavenly Father is watching your generosity towards others. If you use a stingy measure, then he'll use a stingy measure with you. If you're generous, then he'll be generous to you. And this is sounds a little bit like chapter 6, verse 14, where Jesus says, if you forgive men when they sin against you, your Heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Well, I'm sure there are lots of questions about that. And on the back of your sheet, your service sheet, you'll see there's a little section that says notes. And if you've got any notes, you can write them on there. And if you have any questions, then you can write them down there. And somebody else will answer them afterwards when we have a little question time. So, do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. So does this mean we should never be critical of anyone else? Does this mean that we should never make any kind of judgments about anybody else? If we see someone who's acting in a way which is dishonouring to God, should we just leave that unchecked and for the sake of the relationship? Or what does this mean then? Well, I think the illustration that follows helps us to answer these questions. So the illustration is this, isn't it? And it's a hilarious illustration when you think about it. It's ridiculous. The people are asked to imagine that they meet a brother, a fellow believer, and notice a speck of dust in his eye, which is probably so small that you'd have to be looking really close to see it. But the thing is, you've got a massive plank in your own eye. Now, this word plank, think about a massive beam of a roof of a house. You know, you can't even carry it with two hands, let alone have it hanging in your eye. So it's a completely ridiculous illustration. And this is the whole point. You've got to have some cheek, haven't you, to notice a speck in someone else's eye when you've got a big plank in your own. Imagine going to an optician's. You're there to have your eyes tested. You've got a little problem with your eyes. And you sit down in the chair and wait. And all of a sudden you notice a dog sniffing your leg and walking around the room. You think, that's a bit odd. What's the dog doing here? And then the optician turns around and she's wearing dark glasses. And then you realise that actually the optician is blind. And you think, that's a bit weird, isn't it? That's a bit rich. You're asking a blind person to check out my eyes. Well, it's kind of a little bit like that, isn't it? It's hilarious. It's absolutely ridiculous. But notice how it was not wrong to notice the speck in the brother's eye or to remove it. It says there, you hypocrites, first take the plank out of your own eye and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. See, the brother did have a speck in his eye. It did need removing. But the problem was the person who notices it isn't judging himself or herself by the same kind of criteria. I'm not paying any attention to this massive plank in my own eye. So the lesson to learn is not don't ever point out anything that's wrong in someone else's life ever, or you'll be guilty of judging them. I mean, that doesn't even make sense in our context, okay? So, I mean, look at the next few verses. There's a reference to pigs and dogs. We've got to work out who the pigs and dogs are. Just after that, we're going to be told next week to look out for ferocious wolves who look like sheep and to recognise their fruit. So you can't do that, can you? You can't identify wolves, bad fruit, pigs or dogs without making some kind of judgments about people. So what is the point then? What is the point? Well, I think the lesson is this. The lesson is this. Don't be more generous to yourself than you're willing to be to other people. Or put the other way, don't treat others less generously than you treat yourself. In fact, be quite the opposite. Treat others as generously as you have been treated by your Heavenly Father. Judge yourself first. Notice that huge, ugly beam in your own eye. Take it out, and then you'll be in a position to help the person with their speck. Look at yourself first. Sort yourself out before you try and point out faults in others. There's another story that Jesus tells, not in Matthew, in Luke, that I think really helps us to nail down what's going on here. This is the kind of stuff, remember, that was actually going on. The parable is the parable of a Pharisee and the tax collector. It's in Luke 18. If you want to turn there, you can, or you can look at it later. Luke 18, verse 9, talks about some Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees were the really religious people of the day, the religious nuts. They're also the hypocrites that we were thinking about a couple of weeks ago. They thought they were pretty special, you see. Luke 18, verse 9 says that Jesus told the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector to them, and he talks about them in these terms. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else. So those were the Pharisees. These were the people who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else. And in the parable, the Pharisee prays this prayer. He stands up so that everyone can see him. And he prays this prayer. And it says he prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all I get. So here was somebody who was confident in his own righteousness, and who looked down on the tax collector. He was judging the tax collector, wasn't he? He was looking down on him. He was setting himself above him. But the tax collector, you see, he asked God something else. He said, have mercy on me. And Jesus says it's the tax collector that went home justified, which means made righteous. So it's the tax collector who went home righteous and not the Pharisee. See, the Pharisee, the one who was confident in his own righteousness, who looked down, who judged, who condemned the tax collector, was actually himself condemned by God. The tax collector was made righteous. Why? Because he threw himself on God's mercy. And I think that helps us to see the kind of things that were going on and what we need to be aware of. The challenge to us is in relation to our brothers and sisters. Do we look down on others? Do we look down on others? Do we make ourselves feel more confident about ourselves and our own righteousness by picking out faults in other people? It's that kind of judgmental spirit. But of course, Jesus has been teaching us that only the true righteousness, the only true righteousness around, is righteousness that comes from seeking God. It's a righteousness from God, not a righteousness that is achieved by us at all. So, that is our attitude towards our brothers. Don't judge, don't look down, don't be judgmental, don't enjoy, almost, picking out faults in other people and not treating ourselves in the same way. Don't be more generous to ourselves than we're willing to be to other people, because God has been generous towards us. And it's by his mercy that we are who we are. So that's our attitude towards our brothers. The second thing we'll understand and we'll be like if we have a generous God and a generous portrait of our generous God is that we will be discerning with outsiders. Have a look at the verses verse 6. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. Well, if the judging sentence was stop judging, as in it was going on, the implication here, the emphasis is really don't start doing this. Stop stop doing this, but don't start doing this. It's almost like, the opposite. It's like, an opposite danger. So the first passage dealt with brothers. This passage deals with dogs and pigs. So there must have been an equal and opposite danger, if you like, to having a judgmental spirit. It seems that we're warned here about being undiscerning. So if the danger on the one hand is to be overly critical and judgmental, here is the opposite danger, abandoning all critique together. Stop doing this, Jesus says, but don't go to the other extreme and go and do this. Well, some of the details here are a little complicated. What does holy things, what do pearls mean? What do the pigs and the dogs represent? All good questions with varied answers. But I think the principle is clear, isn't it? So dogs, even our dogs today, which are domesticated and nice, fluffy, furry things, simply can't make value judgments, can they? So a dog can't possibly know the difference between something holy and unholy. It's just not within their grasp. They're not capable of doing it. They can't determine value, nor can pigs. In fact, rather than appreciate these things, it's a bit like to make them angry, because it isn't what they're expecting. This isn't food, they might think. Where's the real stuff? See, a dog doesn't care whether you give him caviar or whether you give him leftover chicken. As far as he's concerned, it's food, and he probably prefers the latter. So why on earth would you give him caviar? The same with pigs. Pigs would much rather have cheap pods to chew on than expensive jewels like pearls, which are bound to break his teeth. If they have, do pigs have teeth? Probably. But they're not. Yeah, they do have teeth, don't they? But it's ridiculous. You wouldn't give a pig pearls, and that's the point. Why would you? They can't appreciate it. They don't even want it. In fact, it makes them mad. Why would you give it to them? Just give them the pods. It's cheaper anyway. It's a bit like have you ever had this very rare treat that you're eating in front of a child? Maybe it's a bit of fudge, and a child looks at you longingly and starts saying, I want some of that. And you know they're not going to want it, but it's your prized bit of food, like fudge. I love fudge. And so you relent, you give a child a piece of your fudge, and they put it in their mouths, and their face grimaces, and their shoulders shiver, and their tongue comes out and they spit it on the floor. And you're there going, oh, that was my bit of fudge. You wouldn't do it, would you? It's ridiculous. What a pain that is. And it's the same kind of thing. You wouldn't give something that was valuable to you to people who just aren't going to appreciate it. So what are the holy things? Who are the dogs? And who are the pearls? No? Who are the dogs and the pigs? That's right. What are the holy things and the pearls? Who are the dogs and the pigs? Any ideas? Well, from the context of Matthew, it probably means the message of the gospel. This is the message that Jesus announced when he came preaching in Matthew 4, verse 7. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. He was saying, God's kingdom has arrived. Get on board, but you need to repent. You need to turn from your sinful ways and turn to God. Jesus is teaching his followers now in this sermon what it looks like, having repented, to live under God's rule. How do you live as members of God's kingdom? You see, their lives were to be different. They were to be distinctive. And as they lived distinctive lives, showing that God's kingdom had indeed come and what it was like, and urging others to join up, there were a couple of dangers, you see, with that. See, showing others that they needed to repent would involve them making some judgments about the lives of others, wouldn't it? So they would have to come and say, sorry, God doesn't want you to do that. You need to repent and turn to him. They're going to have to make some value judgments about other people and their kind of sins and failings before God. But as they went around doing this, there were a couple of dangers. The first is that they would think that they were somehow better than the others because of doing it. That's what we've just been thinking about in Do Not Judge. But there was another danger as well. And the other danger is that they would expect everyone else to accept it and to want to be like it. Okay, if the one danger was that they would feel quite self-righteous because we're in and you're not. The other danger is thinking that everybody wants to be in. And that was an equal and opposite danger. And it seems to me this is what the passage is talking about. In terms of the pigs and the dogs, well, this could be a reference to Gentiles. Jews often refer to Gentiles as dogs, and pigs were unclean animals that Jews stayed away from. But is Jesus really saying, look, guys, don't waste the message of the kingdom on Gentiles? You know, they're not going to appreciate it. Don't bother with the Gentiles. Is that the kind of thing that Jesus is saying? It doesn't really fit, does it? It doesn't really seem to think that's the kind of Jesus we know. After all, this is a God who's generous, right? You can see my problem. He is a God who's generous. What does it mean then? Well, it's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus himself first goes to, as he calls, the lost sheep of Israel. If you look in, turn to Matthew 15:24, there's a section where there's a lady who comes to him, who's a Gentile lady, who asks him for mercy. And Jesus said this in verse 24, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. So Jesus is saying that I've come for Israel. I've not come for you Gentiles. This is a message for Israelites, for the lost sheep. But she insists and she says, Jesus says, it's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. You know, Gentiles. Yes, Lord, she says. But even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. And then Jesus answered, woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted. Well, what's going on there? What is going on? Well, it seems to be in the plan of God that as he comes to Israelites with the gospel of the kingdom of God, he goes first to Israel, to the lost sheep of Israel, but they largely reject it, don't they? And then the gospel comes to the Gentiles. And that was all in God's providence. It wasn't an accident. It didn't happen by chance. That was God's plan. Something similar happens to, in Matthew 10, if you just flip back there. We'll be thinking about this in a few weeks' time. We're thinking about God's mission, the mission of the kingdom. And these are the instructions Jesus gives his disciples as they go out to preach the gospel. He says, don't go among the Gentiles. Don't enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. So there's something, isn't there, about God's plan and God's unveiling of his plan and his revelation that means that, first of all, the gospel was going to go to Israel. As we know, they largely rejected it, and that was the means of the gospel coming to the Gentiles. Something same happens to Paul, the Apostle Paul. After Jesus has gone back to heaven, he's now died, he's risen again, and he's returned to the Father. And Paul, great missionary Paul, goes to the Jews, doesn't he? He goes to the Jews. So in Acts 13, verse 46, he's gone to the Jews. But it says there the Jews talked abusively against Paul. So he turned to the Gentiles, who were glad and honoured the word of the Lord. And all who were appointed for eternal life believed. And there are lots of other passages in Acts and one in Titus where it seems to be that the Gentiles at first were not going to receive it because they were not going to have the chance to receive it. Do you see what I'm saying? So it was in God's plan to go to the Jews. So coming back to our passage, what is it that Jesus is saying? I think he's saying this. Don't go to the Gentiles because it's not their time yet. They're not ready to hear. So don't waste your pearls on people who are not ready to hear the gospel. I hope that makes sense. You can ask me about that later. So the dogs and the pigs, although they may represent Gentiles, Jesus isn't isn't just like racially kind of biased in that sense that he hates Gentiles and only wants the gospel to Jews. But he knows that that's the way it's going to happen. At the moment, the Gentiles are largely, as a group of people, not ready for the gospel. So go to the Jews first. and then go to the Gentiles afterwards, as we know. What are the implications for us? Well, I think the implications for us are that the kingdom of God can't be forced upon people who aren't ready to hear it. Does that make sense? So we can't force the kingdom of God on people who are not ready to hear it. There are some people who are just not ready to hear it all. These are the pigs and the dogs, if you like. But of course, in one sense, that's where we all are, isn't it? Naturally. We were all pigs and dogs, in that none of us have got, by nature, soft hearts to the gospel. If we belong to God's kingdom, then it's only because God himself has opened our hearts and softened us to his gospel. He's made himself known to us. And only God can prepare a person to respond to the gospel. So the instruction here is to be discerning, to use discernment when preaching God's word and the gospel. Use discernment when it comes to sharing the gospel with others. Now, I realise that this raises lots of questions, doesn't it? Lots of questions, and I'm not going to pretend to have all the answers. But I just thought about one. I mean, what do you do when you've got a family member who you love, who has not responded positively to the gospel? Are you just meant to give up? Is that what Jesus is saying? Don't waste time. Go to somewhere else. Well, I don't think that is what he's saying. But I think what he is saying is that there is a time for people to be ready to hear. And what I think about the whole family thing and the family member is that I was thinking about there's a bit in the Bible in 1 Corinthians. See, the Bible encourages us to live lives, doesn't it, before unbelievers, in order that we might win them to the gospel. Okay, so it might be that people in your family are not ready to hear what you have to say, but they can witness what you like, and you can commend what you say by what you do. Say, for example, in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul is writing to wives and husbands who are married to unbelievers, and he's pleading with them to stay married. Don't separate, don't get divorced, stay married, because how do you know whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? And in 1 Peter 3, verse 1, he says to wives, "Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight." So you can see what he's saying. He's not saying you should never talk to them about the gospel, but he's saying what will win you the opportunity to talk to them about the gospel is your life. And I just wonder whether we can extend that application for ourselves to people that we know. Maybe they're not husbands and wives, they might just be family members, close ones or friends. And how do we win the opportunity to speak to them? How do we get them listening? How can they be ready to listen? And I think the way we live our lives before them is one of those ways. And obviously prayer is the other one, isn't it? And that leads us on to the next point. Not that we're quite ready for it, but it will do when we get there. Prayer is clearly what we should be engaged in on behalf of other people. But there are lots of other questions I thought about. How do we know when to stop? Now, is it ever right to stop preaching the gospel to someone because they're not listening? Is it right to do evangelism at all? Because, I think those are the wrong extremes. This is not what's being talked about here. We're just being told, I think, that there is there's no point preaching to people who are not ready and who God has not prepared to listen and whose hearts he has not worked in already to listen to. I know we can talk about that a bit later. So the third thing, if we know that God is our generous Heavenly Father, we will be generous towards brothers and sisters. We will be discerning towards outsiders, but we will be bold in prayer. And this section, verse 7 to 12, shows us something of then our basis for our generosity towards others. And it's God's generosity towards us. But it also shows us, in a sense, God's discernment, doesn't it? He's generous towards those who ask him. And he is generous towards those who seek him. And he opens the door to those who knock. So he's not a God who opens the door without there being a knock, if you know what I mean. My point is that it's not that God is responding in the way in his divine kind of providence. He has set it up so that he responds positively to the asking of his children. And this is the illustration. Jesus gives us an illustration of a son asking a father. It's not hard really to understand, is it? When a child looks for something good like bread or a fish, even a human father, sinful though he is, gives the child what they have asked for. And so the argument goes, if we human fathers know how to be fathers, which we do most of the time, or some of the time at least, and we're rotten sinners, how much more the perfect Heavenly Father knows how to give good gifts to those who ask him. Now, this isn't a promise that God will give us everything we ask for. See, the emphasis is on what is good, isn't it? The child asked for what is good. Bread was a good thing and a necessary thing. These are not luxuries, these are essentials. The same goes for fish. And a stone, therefore, was an evil substitute for a bread, and a snake is an evil substitute for a fish. It's a bit like my children asking me for a glass of water at dinner time. You know, that's a good thing. So I'm not going to go and get water out of the toilet to give them. I'm going to run the tap and wait till it's nice and fresh and cool and fill it up with water, isn't it? That would be ridiculous. Anything else would be evil. If they asked me for a piece of fruit after dinner, which never happens, but if they were to, that would be a good thing, wouldn't it? I'm not going to give them a tennis ball. That would be evil. So the point is that God is a generous giver. He has an open hand. His willingness to give us what is good for us. He's not going to give us bad and evil things if we ask him for good things. Last week, we were told, Jesus tells us to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Well, that's a good thing, isn't it? That's a good thing. Jesus tells us to do it. So if we do it, surely we can expect God to answer that prayer. That's a good thing. We saw how seeking God's kingdom meant seeking to put ourselves under his kingship, under his rule, to be mastered by him and to store up heavenly treasure. If we ask God for that, he's good. It's a good thing. He's going to give us that, isn't he, in increasing measure. That's a good thing to pray for. And we can be assured that God will give us that. Jesus says at the beginning of Matthew 5, if we hunger and thirst after righteousness, then we will be filled. So if we're going to pray that God would give us a hunger and a thirst for him, then he's going to answer that, isn't he? That's a good thing to ask. And God will give that to us. If we mourn over our sin, we're told, we'll be comforted and forgiven. That's a great thing to ask, and God will give us that. It says that we will see God. We will be called his children. God wants us to be his ambassadors in the world, those who are salt and light. He wants our light to shine before men and our good deeds to cause others to praise him. These are good things. And if we ask for them, God will surely give them to us. And it's a lovely picture, isn't it? The picture of a child who knows what is good for them, asking a heavenly father who delights in giving the child exactly what they've asked for. And that's the portrait of the heavenly father that Jesus gives us. We have a generous father God, who is ready to give good gifts, more ready than we are to ask. Is this our picture? Is this our portrait of our Heavenly Father? Well, it will be reflected in how generous we are to one another. It will be reflected in our generosity, but not that we should be undiscerning. And it will be reflected in our boldness in prayer for the good things that belong to the kingdom of God. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the good things that you give us in your word. Father, we thank you for what you've promised here, that you are God who is good and who loves to give good gifts to those who ask. Father, we pray that you would help us in our attitude towards one another to reflect the generosity of the Heavenly Father. And Father, help us to have such a picture of the generous Father God that we would be bold and fervent in prayer. And we pray, Father, that you would help us and shape us to make our prayers for good things that you delight to give us, and would we be delighted in your giving them to us. In Jesus' name, amen.